Last week we got into this whole area where Christ has been pre-authenticated through the predictive element in the Bible. He'd been identified in terms of who he was, partly, as we saw, through the lineage, through his family of origin. And that theme comes up over and over again. Another thing was that the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament that when King Messiah came, he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so we read a little bit about the birth of Christ, which I think is a very interesting story. We can learn a lot here. It says in Matthew 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua," which means Jehovah saves. Its translation in the Old Testament is Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are the same name in Hebrew, because he will save his people from their sin. And so we read that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. I'm kind of supplying that part for you, where it predicts that a virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so this is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. Such a strange thing to the modern reader to think about. Why have a virgin birth? What's the point? You know, you look at other mythologies, you look at other mystery religions in the world, and many of them have stories about virgin births. This creates questions. People wonder, well, maybe the Bible is just one more like the others. Actually, the differences are even more marked than the similarity. When we read mythical accounts, first of all, in most ancient mythology, the appeal of the virgin birth has to do with fertility. And, you know, what could be more fertile than a woman who conceives without even having sex? But in the Bible, of course, there's none of those motifs present. Also, these mythological stories are ahistorical and are filled with the incredible and the bizarre. They're never tied into actual space-time history. This story is, and at point after point, he's at pains to show, we'll read in Luke tonight, this was when Quirinius was governor of Syria and so on and so forth. There's a clear effort to express this not as a myth, but as an historical event. Let's remember one thing. The enemy of God, if you adopt a theistic point of view, then you come to realize that God exists and his enemy, the evil one, also exists. And that there is a source both for good and evil. And looking at it from the perspective of the enemy of God, the evil one, it would make a lot of sense, really, to counterfeit the mother and son motif in the Bible, which he would be aware of, probably, if nowhere else, from this passage in Isaiah 7:14. And so we may have a situation where, just as other features of Christianity have been duplicated and counterfeited the world over, this might have been the case here as well. The point of the virgin birth, according to Isaiah and elsewhere in the Bible, was what they would call the child that was born thereby, namely, God with us. Because his mother was human and his father was divine, was God. And there's really no getting around this central point of the whole virgin birth thing, which is that we as Christians believe in one of the most incredible concepts you could ever think of. If you want a stumbler, if you want something that's really hard to believe in, try the incarnation of God in the human flesh. Incarnation. God taking on the Karn from Sark's Karnas. God becoming a human being, entering the human race and putting skin on. First of all, if you're prepared to accept something like that, then a virgin birth is really small change. Right? I mean, we're already over the threshold once we get to the point of the incarnation. And you either accept the presence of the supernatural or you don't. It's essential for the Christian message that we believe in the incarnation. And this is why, too, the virgin birth takes on a very central role. Because Christ was not a normal person who was adopted by God or had the Christ spirit within. That one who realized his own essential divinity. No, that's not who he was at all. This man was like no one else in the whole world that has ever existed, who had no human father, whose direct and only father was God himself. He was literally the Son of God. We cannot have the Christian message without this truth. Christianity is history. We accept this or we junk everything. Because as we explained before, only a personal, infinite being could receive into himself the infinite judgment of God against human evil. No one else would be capable of doing that. And God had to come and do this himself if he wanted it done. So Jesus, therefore, was born of a virgin, and his nature was a union of humanity and divinity. We call this in theology the hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. Down at OSU, I remember listening to a professor commentate on this passage in the Bible as literature, and he just makes the offhand comment, of course, a virgin birth is impossible. And so, as far as he was concerned, that was the end of that discussion. I thought, you know, you're kind of begging the question, aren't you? I mean, here we're arriving at the conclusion that a virgin birth is impossible, and it seems like we passed over the earlier discussion of whether a supernatural God exists. Obviously, if you have a grid through which nothing supernatural can pass, then that will successfully strain this story out. But our options are as follows. The God of the Bible either doesn't exist, there is no incarnation, and there is no virgin birth, and we're all sitting here wasting our time this evening. Or, on the other hand, God does exist, but he cares enough about humans to come in person. And Jesus, therefore, holds the key to human salvation. Personal salvation comes through this one, because he alone, he's not just a wise guy who figured a lot of things out. That's not who Jesus Christ was. The text is clear. He was an incarnation of God himself. Now, if that's not true, we've got a bad text on our hands. We've got a myth, a fable. We ought to forget the whole thing. But it's just either one or the other. Well, we'll see when Mary encountered God later. She said the same thing, you know. How's this possible? And the angel's answer to her was pretty direct. With God, nothing is impossible. And that should be obvious. Well, let's look at the parallel account in Luke 1, verse 26 to 38, which goes into a little bit more detail about how this whole thing happened. We read there, in the sixth month, that is in the sixth month of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin's pregnancy with John the Baptist, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin who was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David, as we saw last week. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Well, we know who that's talking about. Anyone, any Hebrew would certainly know that reference, that allusion to Isaiah 9:6. So I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. That's great. However, there's a problem. How's this supposed to happen? She says, I'm still a virgin. And the angel said, well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. For nothing is impossible with God. And so he doesn't really give her a very technical or detailed answer, but, you know, some power and overshadowing, and don't worry, that's our part. And so she replies and says, I'm the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. May it be done unto me as you've said. And the angel left her. Well, that was their interaction. And I think it's a very interesting one because it kind of exemplifies a lot that we see when people like us or her deal with God. You know, God was asking quite a lot of Mary in this situation. Just think about it. The angel has departed, and she's like, okay, so now, okay, I go to Joseph and I say, well, you see, it was really the Holy Spirit. No, there is not another man. It's the Holy Spirit. Let's see. Mom and Dad, I have a little problem. See, I can just see her working through some of these things there and stuff and just realizing, you know, this is really going to be trouble. She is going to be publicly shamed and embarrassed. It's going to be obvious that she was not married at the time she conceived this child. Joseph, you know, what on earth would ever convince him of the truth of this? In all likelihood, she's going to lose her love over this, her would-be husband. So she certainly is facing public stigmatism. And that's something that a lot of us won't put up with. You know, we're willing in principle perhaps to follow God or to partake of his benefits, but if that means that it's going to steer us into being too different from our peer group, that's asking a little too much. You know, you remember back in high school, it seemed like in my high school everyone was interested in being a nonconformist. And, you know, being a nonconformist is still true today. I work with high school kids, and many of them are so proud that they're nonconformists. And it kind of brings a smile to the lips because, you know, you realize, well, you all look alike, you all talk alike, you all listen to the same music, your ideas are alike. And where's the nonconformity? You know, I wear 3 earrings instead of 2, or whatever. And our nonconformity, it consists of the most superficial things. But truthfully, while there's an ethic of individualism and nonconformity, in fact, nonconformity is to be well within rigid boundaries. And if we go outside those boundaries, then, you know, that won't be accepted at all. And so we feel this pressure, and we continue to feel it even as adults. I had one friend who was an ace salesman, one of the top performers in his company. The company said, well, we're going to promote you. They quoted a very handsome 6-figure salary and said they were going to move him to another city. Well, that really didn't fit in with his plans for his family and his spiritual development. And he went back and said, well, thanks a lot, but I'm happy where I am, and, you know, I'm staying here. They said, well, actually, you know, anyone who wouldn't take advantage of an offer like this just obviously has no ambition. We think you ought to consider that. He says, I did. And, you know, ambition as you're speaking of? No, I guess I don't have that. My ambitions include the personal and the spiritual as the first priority. Well, they fired him. They said, basically, this is the only position we have for you. And he said, fine. And walked out. Of course, he had another job a couple days later. But I thought, you know, here was a track. You know, it's that way in the corporate world. If someone won't follow the track to maximizing profits and advancement, you know, it's really, it's not a good idea to have people like that in the company at times, and they may be frozen out. Several of you have shared stories where basically the commitment level wasn't high enough, and so that nonconformity was enough to get you pressured out of a job. Well, Mary was giving a whole new meaning to the word of different. She was about to be so different from her culture. You know, it wasn't like today where 50% of the teenagers had illegitimate kids or whatever the figure is today. In that society, this was a very, very serious thing. They could kill young girls for having illegitimate kids. There were laws on the books making this a capital offense. Not only was the cost potentially high, it was also impossible, right? Couldn't be done. And so no amount of ingenuity on her part would bring this to pass. And so I'm interested to note here that God, without a single word of apology, does come forward to Mary and say, this is what I'd like you to do for me. And he puts something on her that is going to be costly, that is going to be dangerous, and that she can't possibly do. And God's standing there through his messenger saying, how about it? Well, Mary's reaction. She didn't resist God, you know, which would have been the most natural thing to do. Would have been to say, you know, I mean, I'm a believer in you and all this sort of stuff, but, you know, what's wrong with the, what's her name, next door? Well, you know, I have some things that are about, it's really a bad time for me right now. I've been under a lot of stress lately. I don't think I need this virgin birth thing coming in here. And as far as the Messiah and everything, you know, I appreciate that part. And I realize this is a good offer, but, you know, it wouldn't be too hard to imagine somebody balking at this particular proposition. But Mary says, I like NASB, behold the Lord's bondservant. She says, that's what I am, a servant of the Lord. And so she agreed and said, may it be done to me as you've said. I think that phrase, behold the Lord's bondservant, it's the antithesis of resistance to the will of God. And so even though it would step her into harm's way, she was ready. Then too, she didn't perform for God. We see in her phrase, may it be done to me according to your word. And she understands whatever it is that you want to do with me here, obviously your power will have to carry that through. And so in this sense too, she's like many of us will find ourselves. What would have happened if the angel had departed and then Mary had sat there and said, okay, you know, she'd be like, man, this is really hard, you know. You forgot the instruction book or whatever. That's stupid. She knew that this was not something that she was supposed to whip up. Or, you know, well, we saw what Abraham did. Last book we studied, right? He said, okay, child of promise, a divinely wrought child. And so he goes and shacks up with a young woman. Like that's what God wanted. And, you know, I suppose Mary could have done something like that. Call Joseph and say, we're moving the plans up. No, that wasn't the point. The point was God was saying, this is something I'm going to do. And so what we see in her response, and I think this is very typical in a way. When I read this, I see it as an extreme case, but in some ways, not that unusual. Because I believe God wants to do some things through us as well. The things that he wants to do through us may take us out of our comfort zone and into a situation that might include danger and might make us different than the rest of our friends and might call for us to give up some of our security blankets. For most of us, maybe not to this extent, but to a substantial extent, it'll feel like a lot when we're called on to trust God. And then, too, just as she was not able to do what she was called to do, we will not be able to do what we're called to do either. When it comes to self, transforming self, We can come about as close to doing that as she could have come to provoking her own virgin birth. We're talking about something that, you know, when God calls us into his service, we say, I'm not qualified. I can't do that. I can't lead people to Christ. I can't support this ministry to that extent. And we feel like, you know, I can't help this problem that I have. I'm helpless here. God knows all of that. He knows about that part. He's saying, yeah. But are you willing? And if we're like Mary, then we say, behold the bondservant of the Lord. And her response really has two aspects to it. The first is availability. That's the behold the bondservant of the Lord. Here I am. I'm available. And the other, and that is the antithesis of resistance to the will of God, isn't it? And the other component is trust, where she says, be it done unto me according to your will. She's trusting that God will perform his will if she makes herself available. And that trust is the antithesis, strangely, of performance. If she were to have tried to perform for God, would have been the antithesis of trust. Availability and trust. Well, these concepts will come up again in this book because these are right at the heart of what makes for a good relationship with God, is when we trust him and we make ourselves available to him, and that's all he's asking of us. That's all he's asking. No wonder Mary was blessed among women that she had this fantastic attitude in the face of such a challenging call. I wonder what would have happened if Mary had said, uh-uh. Well, obviously, in the first place, God would have known this was coming, so he probably wouldn't have been there in the first place, would he? An omniscient God knows the future, knows people's hearts. And that might be an interesting point. He came to Mary and said, how about it? And she said, yes. And that God knew that was going to happen that way. Now, he didn't make her say yes, but he knew it. And I think what we may be uncovering in this point is that, you know, if we're in a position where we feel like, well, you know, God just isn't calling me, and I feel that I'm not hearing from God in my life, and I really don't know what he wants from me, maybe the question we need to raise is, you know, if he did call, what would your answer be? I think it's necessary, if we want to experience God's call and presence in our life, we have to in advance say, in advance, whatever it is, the answer is yes. And this is when we will hear from God in our lives. If we're saying, well, why don't you let me know what you have in mind? And I'll see whether it fits in with my plans or not. You know, God won't come and say, well, I want you to do this, but I know you don't want. He just won't say anything at all. And we just hear big nothing. That's all. So there's something maybe that we can look at there. I think that it's clear that God will not generally force his call upon people. God wants people who want to follow him willingly from the heart. And if we don't want to be used by him, he'll find someone else. And I think he could have found someone other than Mary to do this. Mary went through a lot as a result of this. We said it looked like this was going to head into trouble, and lo and behold, it did. This led into terrific pain in Mary's life, this calling that she had to be the mother of the Messiah, including watching her own son perish under torture. This would have been very difficult to take. And so it's a poignant story. Her early marriage was completely disrupted by a trip down to Egypt. And, you know, throughout her life, there were the taunts and the jeers. Yeah, this cost her a lot to do this, but I wonder how she feels about it today. I'm sure she feels, well, it was worth it. No question about it. It was bad, but it's probably hard to even remember the bad part. I mean, it seems, you know how it is. When you go through pain in order to attain a wonderful goal, you know, it's hard to remember the pain. And so if we can have that kind of foresight to trust God, why, maybe we'll get an opportunity to fulfill an important place in his plan too. The birth of Christ. Mary is a fantastic example of spiritual response to God's will. But while we're at it then, let's press a little further and look also at Luke who includes some other interesting details in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Now we read there that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, Luke says. And everyone went to his own town to register. We have not at this time uncovered specific reference to this particular census. We know who Quirinius was, and we know who Syria was. We can place Quirinius in the eastern part of the empire at around this time, but we don't know the dates of his governorship of Syria. We just have to assume. The fact is, when we look at ancient history, it's not like modern history where we can go and look up in a reference book or an encyclopedia or everybody's term of office and the dates and who they were and a bio on each one. If you know ancient history, you know how it's just particles and pieces here and there that we have patched together. It's not surprising at all that we would be missing references to key historical events. It's very doubtful, on the other hand, that an author like this would just openly refer to a governorship and census that never occurred to an audience who was actually there at the time and would know that it never did. That's why, increasingly, and with the historical reliability that the rest of Luke and Acts have demonstrated, historians today have placed more and more faith in Luke Acts as a historical source until it's come to be viewed as one of the finest pieces of history in the first century. Extremely accurate. This particular statement we have from Luke and from no one else. And it's very unusual for that reason. But I believe it's true. One scholar showed that the span of time between a census that was known to happen around 15 BC and another that would happen around 7 AD was far longer than usual. And there should have been another one there. And our records are very fragmentary from this period. Well, anyway, here's our point. Everyone went to his own town to register. Now, the familial town for Joseph, who was in the line of David, was the city of David, namely the city of Bethlehem. And so Joseph, we read, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. Why do they say he went up when Nazareth is in the northern part of Israel and Bethlehem is in the southern part? It's because Bethlehem is elevated on a ridge of mountains, and they always talk about going up to Jerusalem, up to that area where Bethlehem is. It's near Jerusalem. Well, so that's a local colloquium, which shows the author was familiar with their nomenclature and their point of view. He went there to register, it says, with, and he took Mary along, now pregnant. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And I've always been intrigued by this part. It's clear that the authors thought this was remarkable. They mention it, him being born in a manger. And so we have the specters. Here comes the Savior of the human race, the Son of the infinite personal Creator God, now incarnated as a human, begins his life in a feed trough. You know, kings are born in plush environments. But this king is just not normal. Instead of being born in a palace on satin sheets, he gets laid in a feed trough in the barn. Why? Why does Christ begin his life and it's under such harsh conditions? Well, we already read it. It was because there was no room for him in the inn, right? That's why he wound up out in the barn. Well, okay, why not make room? Why couldn't they just fit him in there somewhere, pregnant woman and so on? The reason Christ couldn't get into the inn is because people inside the inn were preoccupied, they were busy. They were just oblivious to the problem. Most of them would have said, we never knew that the Messiah tried to get into the inn. you know, we were there, but yeah. I mean, no one, we were watching TV that night. We didn't see anything. In this sense, Christ's birth, I think, becomes sort of a picture of the human race's posture toward God. Here, very quite literally, is God knocking on the door to the inn, and, you know, the answer is, we're full. Well, how about a back room? How about a place in the hallway? Nah, our customers wouldn't like that. Why don't you see if you can fit in the barn? God's sleeping in the barn out there. And in this sense, what we find then is, I think it's a picture of Christ, or God, if you will, being excluded from human experience. Were they engaging in wicked activity inside the inn? Maybe, some. Could be. But that's not really the point. Isn't that what they were doing in there was so terrible? The point was simply that they were preoccupied. That they didn't know, they were oblivious to what was happening right outside the door that night. And that's really the way the human race often is. It's not necessary to go out and murder and kill to wind up alienated from God. All we have to do is just basically nothing. And we're already alienated from Him. We're not involved with Him, and we can carry on and pursue our goals in our life, just doing our thing, and lo and behold, God is not included. And the Bible says this is the way the human race lives its life. Like a wheel just rolling forward and heedless of the spiritual emptiness that we have because we're not in union with our own Creator. Christ is sent out. We come to Christmas time and we sing, Away in a Manger, right? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. Da-da-da-da-da. No crying he makes, or something like that. And so we have the picture of the nativity scene, which we like to set up in the front yard, or possibly in the town square, maybe even with some live animals. And put the soft lighting in there. Here are the figures and the animals and everything. It's the nativity of Christ. And we drive by and we think, Aw, gee, neat. Well, you know, this really wasn't very neat at all. This is a pretty nasty affair out here we're talking about. It's not a cozy scene good for animal lovers. You know, what Christ was, like, Christ came into the world. Ladies, those of you who have had a child, how would you like to go through your pregnancy with no one there but you and your husband, new husband, and afterwards, your baby is born live, and so you get to lie him in a trough, that you know, a trough where they feed the swine. This is a vile scene. No one would want to do this. Let's face it, that barn stank out there. They were in a stinking, filthy barn and had to lay your baby in a feed trough. Now, you know, mangers are not little cribs. A manger is a container for hay to eat. So she lays him in there where an animal should be. What's so romantic about a cow slobbering on your newborn kid? You know, this is a rough scene. These people, actually, it's a stark and tragic picture of utter rejection and exclusion. There was no place for them, and here they are out there doing something where they should be cared for and so on in an atmosphere of complete exclusion from the rest of humanity. It's a really sorry, sorry picture. And it signals, in a way, how the rest of Christ's life will proceed. His beginning is typical of how the rest of his life goes, full of rejection. We will see, as we study the life of Christ, he put up with much rejection, even from those who should have been very close to him. And finally, by the end of his life, all have rejected him. All have deserted him. And then, not only does he undergo the contempt and the scorn of the human race in terms of their words and their rejection, but finally also has to suffer death itself. Even if they had brought Christ into the very best room in that city, that little village, that would have been into the penthouse suite, that would have been a degrading experience for one like him, who had just come from the atmosphere of the presence of God himself. The Bible says God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. This was the environment that Christ had come from, and how cruelly to be plunged into the despair of the human condition. Not even a decent room. He owned this town. This was his inn. Here was one who owned the whole earth. The inn is too full to accommodate me. I'll fill you. Take a little of that. Christ had the power to mow these people down that were in his way. So here is one. There's a terrific irony here. One who deserved to have everyone in that city lined up and bow before him, to have given up all they had to him, winds up instead with nothing and out in the barn. He comes and accepted the rejection from people, accepted the shame that he would undergo now and then on into the rest of his life. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, what is it about this king who serves? A king who serves. Paul says each of you should look out not just for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he made himself empty. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. The act of God allowing himself to be incarnated into the limitations of human flesh was a dreadful suffering experience for him. Just imagine if you got into an accident. I've thought of this from time to time. What if you got into an accident? You broke your spine so you couldn't move or feel anything in the rest of your body. You're quadriplegic. And you also hit your head so that you lost your eyesight and your hearing. You can't hear, see, move, or feel. You just sit and exist. All of your capabilities, all of your powers would be lost to you. Do we realize that the distance between where we are right now and that state is far less than the difference between where Christ came from and where he wound up incarnated as a human child? This must have been a jarring suffering experience for Christ, and he accepted it. It says he made himself nothing, like nothing, compared to what he was. And then we don't stop there, but being made in human likeness, we read, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the most obscene death that the Romans could possibly devise. And talk about the shame and contempt to be hung completely naked. No, they did not put the loincloths on like our cinema, which basically is taking it easy on us there. That part would not be there. Just hung out there naked on a gibbet and displayed to the people as you're exposed and tormented to death. And Christ saw all of this coming, knew all of it was coming, and he accepted that upon himself. This is not a normal king. Paul is saying we have something to learn here. We live and we think, if I can just get more feeding into me, if I can just get more appreciation, if I can just get more encouragement, if I can just get a little bit more care and concern, a little bit more respect coming into me, I'll be okay and I'll feel good. And here, Christ is pursuing a way of life where nothing's coming into him, where everything's going out. And Paul says, we ought to get that attitude in us. Really, the glory of giving ourselves for the sake of others. Deliberate self-sacrifice. Oh, it's different. Very different than just enduring suffering because we have to. That's not what we're talking about here. Christ didn't have to do any of this. And you know, if things come down on us and we just grit our teeth and maybe we beller and moan quite a bit, but we make it through it, That's quite a bit different than what we're talking about here, where Christ voluntarily strode forward and said, I'll do it. That's the example that we're being given of authentic personal self-sacrifice. The humiliation of the feed trough, that was only the beginning in Christ's life. According to this passage, his whole life was headed toward the ultimate rejection and degradation and in suffering. Why did he do this? The Bible is clear. He did it for you. He did it for me. It was an act of love. He knew we were headed toward oblivion. He knew we would undergo the judgment of God, that we deserved to go to hell. He knew that. And God wanted to save us from that fate. That's why he paid this price. And when we can reflect on that, we're left asking the question, whether my inn is open to God, or is it full? Am I saying, you know, I'm going to think about this someday. This was an interesting message. That preacher up there was talking about some things, and, you know, someday I'm going to think about this. I can't get into this right now. I have some things that I'm into. Maybe when I'm a little older, this would be appropriate. Well, what are you saying? Your inn is full, right? Not at this time. No, thank you. If this is the case, we're steering into dangerous waters. We're again adopting the same attitude the human race has had toward God through its history. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. This time it's not the inn. This time it's the door to your own life, your own heart. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's Christ's proposition. Let me in. Let me into your life. I know you're having problems. I know there's a void in there. Why don't you let me come in and take care of that? I'll tell you, this is not a God who we have to fear. This is not a God who's going to mess us over the first time he comes in. But a God of love, one who we can trust. Will you let him in tonight? Will you let him come into your heart? God wants to know that. Well, we won't go any further tonight. Next week, we'll gather some more nuggets out of the birth narratives of Christ. Such an interesting period, and there's so many insights to gain from it. I hope you'll come back and study with us further in the book of Matthew. Looks like we're out of time. Why don't we turn to God in prayer in closing? Heavenly Father, many of us here have felt you come and call us at various times in our lives. We have known that you wanted to use us, that you wanted us to be a part of what you were doing. And when we have responded to that, Lord, in faith, this has led to some of the most exciting episodes in our life, and yes, maybe some of the most painful as well. But Lord, when we consider what Christ went through, it's really not too much to ask that we too would be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others, for the sake of others. We pray, Lord, for a new willingness on our part to take you at your word, to have the radical faith to be able to set aside the ego and to put on the garments of a servant. Some of us sitting here tonight, Lord, listen to what your word said, your scriptures, when you said that you were knocking at the door and that you wanted to come in. And we knew in our hearts, you're not in my life now. That I should let God come into my life. I should let Christ forgive me of my sins. Lord, some sitting here tonight, I pray, will turn to you in the eyes of their heart and say, you can come into my life, and I want to know what this relationship with you is all about. Let that start with me tonight. Let my sins be accredited to Christ's death so that you and I can come back together as we're intended to be. We pray that some will just be saying this to you in their heart tonight, Lord, and we know when they do that you're going to transform their life in a real positive way. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.